Last week we looked at the first part of Paul's confidence here as described in this verse. We ran out of time before we got to the rest of it, and we're not going to make it all the way to the end of verse 20 today either. But the Apostle Paul writes these words, and it picks up right in the middle of the sentence, so I'll bring us up to speed in the context in a moment. But let me just read to you Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this situation will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored with my body, whether by my life or by my death." May the Lord give us understanding of His word this morning. We looked at the context of this. We've been going from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way up till now, and we see that Paul is referring to a trial because he is in prison now, awaiting trial of the Roman government, that he will be tried to see if he is proclaiming another king, another Lord than Caesar. If he is found guilty of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, it could be that the Roman authorities say, "You are against Rome, you are against Caesar, and therefore you deserve to be put to death." Rome was well known to put all of its political enemies to death in a gruesome manner. There was a stretch of almost 300 miles of road that, just like today, you may see transmission lines lining the streets. You would see crucifixes from time to time, just as a sign to all of those entering in and getting closer and closer to Rome that if you oppose Caesar, this could be your end. And the Apostle Paul has now been arrested. He has been accused. And he is awaiting the decision of his trial. And you can imagine being in that situation, being worried, full of anxiety, and probably even wondering, is God in control? Here I am serving Him, trying to be faithful, and yet this could be my end, to be crucified even as the Lord Jesus was crucified? But Paul will have no such thoughts. He is confident that God is in control. He is confident that God is not forgetting about him, but actually blessing him and involved in this very situation. So much so that in verse 19, he carries on from verse 18 saying, "I am going to rejoice in this situation," because this situation, he's already said in verse 12, "I want you to know what has happened to me has really happened to serve to advance the gospel. They have me in prison and they may put me to death, but Paul says this has happened so that the gospel will go forth." And just to remind us again of this gospel that he's talking about, if you look at chapter 3 in Philippians, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 and just cast our eyes to something we'll see in the coming months. In verse 3, Paul says, "Look, I have no confidence in my own righteousness, in my own flesh." Verse 4, he says, "Though if anyone may put confidence in the flesh, I'll tell you what, I could do so far more." He's showing the argument here. If anybody out there, and that includes anybody in this room here today, if anyone thinks that you can say, "You know what, I think God will look upon my life and will accept me, I've got confidence," Paul says, "I'm going to show you something. I could put far more confidence in front of you before God, and it's nothing." Listen to these words. And in our English translations, we see words like loss or gain. These are literally the words liability versus asset. So if I change the words here to kind of reflect that, I just want you to see the gravity of this moment here. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in his body, I far more. Verse 5, Paul says, according to the law, I was circumcised on the eighth day. His nationality was of the people of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His descendancy came from both of his parents. And as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to the zeal that he had about the law, he persecuted the church because he saw them to be a threat to the law. As to the righteousness which comes from being under the law, he says he was, what's that next word there? Blameless according to the law. He's starting to get the point here. If you think you will stand before God and say, I think I'm good enough. I think my good outweighs my bad. And I know compared to the rest of this group, I got this. And the reason I'm passionate about this is I grew up thinking at odds with what Tim read in our scripture reading this morning, at odds with what Paul is saying here. I grew up thinking that Christianity was basically just an expression of what I would call now Santa Claus religion. That God sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Because, man, he knows you. I thought that's what this book taught. Until I started reading it. And you read passages like this, where Paul goes on and says, okay, I was blameless. But verse 7, listen to what he says. But whatever assets I had on my side, I have now counted them as liabilities in light of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as liability against me because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. For Paul, this is the gospel. Christ alone is our righteousness. And anything that we try to do, anything that we try to put in the way, any of the religious deeds that we seek, those are all liabilities. Because we think we can have our own righteousness. And Paul says, no, all of those are rubbish. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Verse 9, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. That's the gospel that he's proclaiming. And that's why now he is put in prison. He is going to be tried, and he may be put to death for that. So back in chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, I know that this situation, that I've been preaching the gospel, I know that through your prayers, and we talked about that part last week, I know that through your prayers, and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all of this will turn out for my deliverance. Soterios in the Greek. It's where if you turn to a big fancy book on theology, you'll turn to a section called Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, deliverance. But as we studied last week, that word deliverance, soterios, it can be referring to deliverance in the realm of being delivered from our own sin. And the Bible will speak of it that way many times. That's not what Paul is using it to refer to here. He's talking about deliverance from Rome, from deliverance from the enemies of the gospel, deliverance from those who hate Christ, who hate the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who hate Paul for what he's doing and may hate us to this very day if we take a stand for the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I know that this entire situation is leading to my deliverance through two things. Number one, your prayers. And we thought, well, why does that matter? Is Paul just saying, you know what, get a big prayer chain going. Get thousands of people praying for me, and I know God is going to hear from thousands of people, and God is going to be like, all right, I'll let him go. No, it's not at all what Paul's saying. We turn to John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, where Jesus says, I must depart from you, my disciples. I must go to the cross, and I must face the crucifixion, and I must be killed. And it's actually going to be better for you that that takes place. We looked at several passages where Jesus said, when I go away, when I give my life, in that day, whatever you pray and ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you. Paul's confidence in prayer is because he sees this is the exact situation Jesus was referring to. Again, he's not saying, hey, later on, if you ask for that Lamborghini in my name, it will be done for you. It's not the context. Context is when this world hates you as they hated Jesus, when you need deliverance from this world, God will provide it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be put to death. Huh? Paul says, if they put me to death, and you look there in chapter 1, he's going to say in verse 21, for if I am to live, it's going to be to live for Christ. And if I am to die, it's going to be gain. Because if I am to live in the flesh, that means I get to produce fruitful labor. But I still don't know which I would choose, he says. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with who? Christ. See that deliverance? Even if they put me to death, God's going to deliver me because I'm going to be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And then he says in verse 25, you know what? Being convinced of how much I see God has me here for you, I know that this trial is going to be for me to remain and continue with you all. We'll get there in the coming days. Back to how he says, I know that through your prayers, and then this week we're going to look at, and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So last week we looked at how he said, it's your prayers. This week we're going to also be back in John 14 and 15 and 16. And we'll also see how Paul rests upon the words of Christ there to know that, you know what? God has determined that anything we need, we ask of him as we are ambassadors for Christ in this world, proclaiming the gospel, and he will answer our prayers. And those same chapters are going to talk about how Jesus promised that he would give the Spirit when in Acts chapter 2 that is recorded at Pentecost that he has done, and the Spirit also has a place in that. So we're going to get there, but there's some work we need to do first of all. The ESV translation here in the English says, I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So it uses the word the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The ESV does. I think the NIV is similar to that. But I know there's other translations probably here this morning, like the NASB, that will call it the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I think the King James has a word very similar to that. I put it here in my notes, but I don't see it. It's in there somewhere. So, King James says, supply of the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying here? The word itself in the Greek is epikorgios. It is a word that when it is, and that's a noun, if it was a verb, it's used quite often to talk about helping. And so that's where some of the translations will take this, or to supply or to provide for the needs of others. So that's where you kind of see the others. But it's a noun here. And the translators in our English, I don't think quite knew. I mean, all of these words are accurate and true. Not casting any doubt upon it. But it's a little weird because when it's a noun, every other time in the New Testament, they translate it the way it's a noun. Most other times you find it in the Greek language in the ancient times. And that refers to a ligament. Yeah, you weren't quite ready for that, were you? Like, what? Refers to a ligament. Like, in your body. That thing that holds stuff together. I'm not a biology guy, so I know muscles help you. The ligaments do anything, Tim? Dr. Tim? Dr.
They,
Barry?
They hold your bones together.
They hold your bones together. All right, good. So, the ligament. What does that mean? What does that have to do here? We see it there in Colossians 2:19, where it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments." It's used in Ephesians 4:16 in the same sort of way there. But Paul's use of this word as a noun here, what does that mean? I know that through your prayers and through the ligament of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's, I see why the translators are like, eh. So what does Paul mean here? Paul's use of this Greek word and the noun may be referring to the giving of the Spirit in general to the body of Christ. The way that, you know, we translate it more like the verb, like he gave the Spirit. It was the act of giving the provision of the Holy Spirit. So that may lend itself a little bit more towards those translations that are the provision or the supply of the Holy Spirit. Or a more nuanced way of dealing with the ligamental aspects of this word could be implying and having us explore that it is the work of the Spirit that enables the Lord Jesus' sovereign work of protection, his work of causing us to be effective, and his work of delivering the believers who are proclaiming the gospel in the midst of the world of darkness. In other words, instead of just, hey, the Spirit was poured out there, it's actually pointing out, and the Spirit does have a part in this very difficult aspect of the Christian life. In other words, as we are proclaiming the gospel to those who aren't like, ooh, tell me more. But we're preaching the gospel to people saying, stop. Stop now. Stop or else. That Paul is saying, look, I'm going to continue to rejoice because I know through your prayers and through this aspect of the Spirit within the body of Christ, this is going to lead to our deliverance. In other words, without the Spirit's work, we would have no such support or be held together. Thank you, Doctor. Without the Spirit's work, we would have no such support. But because the Spirit is active and working in the body of Christ, Paul has absolute confidence that God is in control. Not people, not the Roman government. God is in control of his children. Amen? All right, so here's the question. Why does Paul have to refer to the Spirit? Why does Paul bring up the Spirit and prayers to convince us that he is confident that God is in control? Couldn't Paul simply say, God is sovereign? Article 2, paragraph 3, subpoint 6 of our Holy Confession of Faith. God's sovereign. I'm not worried. Why? Isn't that what we would do? As we're facing trials, if we were facing this sort of persecution, and we know we're not supposed to just cower back in fear, we know we're not supposed to pretend as if things aren't in control, we know that there are all sorts of just terrible influences out there in the world. 10 to 15 years ago, there was a philosophy of religion being brought in by unbelievers to seminaries and the like and churches called open theism. And you know, there's some books that try to make it popular too. And the book started this way, saying, look, is God really in control? And what does that mean? Does he just have everything set in motion and we're just fatalists here? Or is God in control in another way? God is powerful and he's smart and he is wise and he's been around longer than any of us. So maybe the way we should view God's control is God is like the best chess player in the world. And the enemies of God are like an 8-year-old child coming to the chessboard, to the other side, being like, oh, can I play? So these people make this appeal like, okay, God is almost certain to win. What if that 8-year-old is like, what's this do? Checkmate. It's ridiculous that it's that sort of analogy that's brought in and be like, oh, see, what if it's like that? Maybe that's the way God is sovereign. Is there anywhere here? No. Doesn't even make sense. No, unless you want to doubt the sovereignty of God. And I bring that up because we know the sovereignty of God is under attack everywhere, so we... I don't have a 3-piece suit today. I'm way far away from that today. But if I was, I'd get my tie all nice and neat, button up the top button, and be like... Section 2, Article 3, Paragraph 4, Subpoint 1, God is sovereign. We view God's sovereignty as a doctrine. A doctrine that gives confidence. A doctrine that gives comfort. A doctrine that is backed up by many passages in the Scripture. But are we shortchanging how much is written in the Scriptures that apply to these sorts of situations, but we just move right past them because we're like, oh, God's sovereign, so that's all I need to know. Paul does not say, all right, the world is raging around me. I'm imprisoned right now. The trial is waiting. They may put me to death, but we'll just see what God's up to. That's all. We'll see. He's in control. Now that's a fine doctrinal statement. He's in control. But is that how the Apostle Paul writes in the Scriptures? I'm going to tell us right now. If that's our view when we are going through hardships, that we don't care to pray, we don't care about the fellowship and the need of other believers. We rule out any aspect of the Holy Spirit and we just sit back and say God's in control. That's not biblical theology. That's a cop-out. And I'm sorry if that sounds way too tough right now. I want you to have the sort of relationship the Apostle Paul had with God and with his fellow believers around him, which was a dependent, intimate, conversational, actual relationship when it came to the control that God has over all things, which Paul believes, and I'm going to say God has, but it's different than just frozen and chosen. Some of us may even be thinking about, well, Steve, there's scriptures that just command us to sit back in awe and say, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purposes. You telling me the Spirit needs to be in play there. We can't just rely upon that. Yeah, look how that sentence started. Look at what that entire chapter is about. And we're going to do that in a moment. Paul could have said, God's sovereign, I'm going to be delivered. Next point. But I want us to see this morning in this text, yes, God is sovereign. But there is something completely different about Paul's view of this and about the sort of realm in which we live right now than had ever existed before Christ gave his life upon the cross. In other words, the way Paul answers this is different than the way Abraham could have answered this. The way King David would have answered this. The way the prophets would have answered this. God was still sovereign then too. Absolutely was. But everything has changed in Christ. So that our connection and relationship to God's sovereignty is now different than anyone else in the history of this world had experienced before that. See that passage in Romans about knowing that God is sovereign and all things work together? There's a reason that's in the New Testament. There's a reason that had never been written before. From a human standpoint, even Israel, the chosen nation of God, could not simply rest that I know that everything's going to work out for my good. They couldn't make that statement, even though God was sovereign. He was. But in Christ, having the righteousness of our Savior upon us, this means that the good and holy God above, who is all sovereign, now because we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the gospel, everything that is good now is not just for the general good of the people of God throughout the world, but is specifically good for us as those who are righteous in Christ. That changes everything. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn there and let's see this chapter that many call the pinnacle of the New Testament. Many call the pinnacle of the sovereign mercy of God. That this chapter builds up, and I love it because Paul's epistle to the Romans is just logic on fire. It starts out saying that all are under the condemnation of God by nature. That all of the Gentiles, those ungodly pagans, they deserve the wrath of God. But then Paul says, oh, quickly, you religious fellow countrymen of Paul, the Jews who are making their boast in the law of God, Paul says, what about you? Do you not also sin? Matter of fact, even though you make your boast in the law, does it not condemn you all the more because you've had this special revelation of God and yet you still sin? And so in chapter 3 he says, so we've confirmed that all are under sin, Jew and Gentile, Israel and Greek. We're all under the condemnation of sin and we all need the righteousness of Christ. And he just keeps building this logical argument until he gets to chapter 8. And look how chapter 8 begins. I'm going to get to how it ends later. It begins. There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear those words this morning. Does he say there is now, therefore, a chance that you're not condemned if you're in Christ? No. Does he say there is now, therefore, a little bit of condemnation, but not much, to those who are in Christ Jesus? No. This is one of the most difficult things for even religious people to grasp. And I'll give you the reason that I think why in a moment, because I'm up here and I've got the pulpit, so I will. I'm saying because it's my own heart. It's hard for anybody to believe. So you mean, by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am completely forgiven. I have no more sin that stands in my way. I am now no longer condemned. That seems, number one, too good to be true. Welcome to the gospel. It blows you away, doesn't it? But secondly, we're not honest with ourselves about this very much. But we think, okay, so there's a lot of people who believe the gospel, and some of them are... I'm better than some of them. The human heart wants to think we have a claim to righteousness. The human heart wants to say, like, okay, I needed help. Yes, God, I needed your son to give me a fresh start, but I'm going to do the rest of it. I used to believe in the Santa Claus type religion. God generally gives presents instead of switches or coal or whatever, you know, type stuff. But I'm generally probably going to be good enough, but I got to be, or else what's going to happen? And then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. Hit me and change my life. For by grace are you saved. Grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. The gospel is an assault against our pride. The gospel is an assault against our willingness to say, I did some of it. I was better than most. I was better than a few. I was better than at least my... We always want to have that self-vindicating righteousness, and the gospel just decimates it. Back in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit... Oh, wait a minute. This is what we're going to see throughout the entire chapter, is the discussion of the Spirit's place in the life of a new covenant believer in the gospel. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I would encourage anybody today who's trying to break free of your own rights from the law of sin and death, of your own righteousness, of your own ability, you're trying to outrun it, you think you're a pet, you can't be free from it yourself. Only the gospel frees you. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh for sin. He has condemned sin in His flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the fleshly efforts, but we now walk by the Spirit. What gospel truth. In chapter 8, verse 9, he goes on to say, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And then in Romans 8, verse 26, listen to the way the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the Spirit's help in our times of weakness and how this connects to God's deliverance of us from any trial. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's us, according to the will of God. And we know. I'm going to read the good thing here in a moment. But look to the connection between that and the provision and the help of the Spirit. And we know that for those who love the Lord, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. See, the Apostle Paul absolutely sees the Holy Spirit as necessary to the blessings of God to save us in our time of need from the world around us that will despise us. He saw that. We need to see that. We need to see when the world around us is up in arms about our faith, when the world around us can't stand for us to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that none are righteous, no, not one, but everyone who has come to Christ in faith, to them there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we proclaim that, and the world hates us more and more, and you just see it stirring up until they just want to put an end to us. If we are not thinking about the place of the Holy Spirit, and we are not asking one another to be in prayer together with us, we are missing what the New Testament says we need to understand about our situation. And tell you right now, these two things to close out. If you're in a time of need, you should be praying. And please be sharing that burden with others to pray with you. Not because the more praying, the more chance it's going to be offered, but because God has told His saints, if you have any need, ask in my name. And we are here to pray with you. Not because we merit better answers, because our Savior has promised us wonderful things. That's why. And in any trial, and especially the trials of this world and the opposition, when you see the news, when you see the TV programs and people are just railing against believers, if our minds do not cry out in prayer for the help of the Holy Spirit in this situation, we also are failing to do what God Himself has revealed He has given to us to do in these times. Our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is far too small. There are not enough sections and paragraphs and subpoints in our theology books that get to the heart of what the Scriptures say about the Spirit. Let's continue to turn to God's Word and see the sorts of things, as I close just reading three passages to you, were the words of Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, namely the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you will know Him, for He will dwell with you and He will be in you. John 15:26, and when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I will go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, He will convict them because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. What a promise. What a promise for us in our time of need. Let's pray.